love for and redemption of mankind. There is one God who created us to be in relationship with Him and in relationship with one another. But we fell. But God is a loving and graceful covenant God, and He developed a covenant relationship with His people. And hopefully what we can see through this series is that the Old Testament is not something that's just separate and distinct from the New, but it is part of a larger story, and it is that we were created by a God to be in relationship with Him. And also, we were created by that God to be in relationship with one another. So how we love God and how we love people is the fulfillment of the law, of how we are to live our lives. This morning, what I want us to do is I want us to look into the context of worship. There have been very few times in my life where I have been in the presence of what we would call on this earth greatness. Back in 1984, I had the opportunity to go to the Liberty Bowl in Memphis, Tennessee to watch my Arkansas Razorbacks play. I'm a big Razorback fan. And that year we were playing the team from Auburn. We were still in the Southwest Conference, so we didn't play Auburn on a regular basis at that point. But they had a running back who would go on to win the Heisman Trophy that year. His name was Bo Jackson. He tore us up. I knew that night, watching Bo Jackson run with the football, that I was in the presence of football greatness. Probably one of the greatest all-around athletes that we saw in the 20th century. There haven't been many times in my life where I could say, wow, I was in the presence of greatness. The times I saw Bruce Springsteen in concert, I was in the presence of rock and roll greatness. I know that some of y'all, it may not mean anything to, but to me it was pretty cool. As a covenant people, the Jews lived their lives in the presence of God. From the beginning, we see the Israelite people encountering the glory of that one true God. They lived with Him constantly. They were continually in the presence of greatness. We see it throughout Scripture. Moses in the burning bush, where it says, Exodus chapter 3, verse 2, "And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed." We see in the story of the pillars of fire and cloud, where it says, "And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people." We also see it in the tabernacle in Exodus chapter 40, where it says, "Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting before the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." We also see it when the temple is opened in 1 Kings chapter 8, where it says, "And when the priests came out of the holy place, a cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord." The Jews understood that the Shekinah presence of God was manifest among them, with the temple being that ultimate dwelling place. The God of the universe dwelt among His chosen people. And that completed a three-part promise that He had made to Israel. The first part was that, "I will be your God." Genesis chapter 17, we read, "And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after the land of your sojournings all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." He would be their God. Secondly, we see that "you will be my people," where He says, "Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son." And in chapter 6, verse 7, it says, "I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians." So what we see, the first two parts of the promise was that He would be God and that we would be His people. And then thirdly and finally, "I will dwell among you." Exodus chapter 29, we read, "There I will meet with the people of Israel, and it shall be sanctified by my glory. I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar. Aaron also and his sons I will consecrate to serve me as priest. I will dwell among the people of Israel and will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God." What a tremendous promise, what a tremendous blessing of knowing that He is God, that we are His people, and that He dwells among us. One of the most telling stories of God's presence that's found in the Old Testament is found beginning in Exodus chapter 33. Moses has returned to Mount Sinai after the golden calf debacle. And God tells Moses up there on Mount Sinai, He says that because of the Israelites' affinity for idolatry, they're going to Canaan, but I'm not going with them. God says, I'm done. If they're going to chase after other gods, they can go and they can do that, but I'm not going to Canaan with them. You take them, Moses. I'm finished. But Moses intercedes with God. He says, please, just give us another chance. Give these people another chance. I know they're hard-headed, but God, don't desert us. And God relents. And He promises that His presence will go with the Israelite people. And He vows to remain with His people. And in that scene with Moses there on Mount Sinai, talking to God about this, he asks for the honor, for the glory of being able to see the glory of God in its fullness. We read this in Exodus chapter 33 where Moses says, please, show me your glory. God says, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and you will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock, and while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock. And I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. After making another set of commandments, God comes in to the presence of Moses, fulfilling this promise to him. We see it happen in Exodus chapter 34, verse 5, where it says, the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the face of Moses shone with the presence of God. Because being in the presence of God changes you. But an interesting part of the story is what Moses did when he was encountered by the presence of God. What was his response? Verse 8 tells us, and Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. Not only can you not be in the presence of God and not be changed, you can't be in the presence of God and not worship. The presence of God commands worship. Look at Isaiah chapter 6, beginning in verse 1, where it reads, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of His robe filled the temple. Above Him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two He covered His face, and with two He covered His feet, and with two He flew. And one called to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of Him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. See, the presence of God commands worship. The presence and glory of God was so much that it defeated any potential usurpers to His throne of glory. Such a presence, such a glorious appearing was worthy of worship and honor and praise. And we know the rest of the story with Moses. When he came down from that mountain, the people were afraid of him. Because a major understanding is this, is that when we have been changed by being in the presence of God, it shows other people where they are yet still undone. When people see the glory of God in us, they see the truth that their lives needs. God is to be honored for all that He's done, for deliverance, for redemption, for securing them as a people. The Lord and His ever-present glory was great and greatly to be praised. For the chosen people of God, they had the knowledge that He was among them, that He was in their midst, that He was there. That He did not just create them as a people and checked out. He was there. He was invested. He was there to be in relationship with them. And the presence and glory of that one true great God, although it was primarily manifest in the temple, that was not the totality of His presence among them. Much of the Jewish understanding of worship was that it encompassed all of life. Our modern understanding of worship, which is often relegated to what we do in the confines of a weekly service, well, it's inferior and it's incomplete when compared to what the ancient understanding of worship truly was. The Jews called it the avoda. That was their divine service that worked for God, what they gave. They worshipped in the fields. They worshipped in their homes. They worshipped in the temple and in the synagogue. Their daily life was to be an avoda, divine work. And much of that was tied to the temple concept of sacrifice, but it was so much more. Because you see, God was in their presence constantly. And the only way to live that life was to be in perpetual worship to the God who was among them. Worship took many forms in the Old Testament. There were joyful acts of praise. Israel, in its clear moments, fully realized that God had delivered them from Egypt. And that was the God who kept His promises, who stayed with them, and the God who was with them and had promised never to leave them. One hallmark of praise in the Old Testament was its lack of restraint. Think about David when the altar of the Lord was finally returned to Jerusalem. He was so overcome with these joyful acts of praise that he lost all inhibition about who he was. Praise expresses awe and gratitude for what God has done. It's not concerned with appearance or compunction. It's concerned with the inner devotion. Louis Albert Banks tells of an elderly Christian man. He was a fine singer who learned that he had cancer of the tongue and that surgery was required. And in the hospital, after everything was ready for the operation, the man said to the doctor, "Are you sure I'll never sing again?" The surgeon obviously found it difficult to answer his question, but the answer was simple: "No, you'll never sing again." And so the patient then asked, "Can I sit up for just a moment?" He said, I've had so many good times singing the praises of God, and now you tell me I'll never be able to do it again. And I have one song that I want to be my last, and it will be a gratitude and praise to my God." And there in that hospital room, waiting for the moment where the surgery would forever render him speechless, the man sang softly the words of Isaac Watts's hymn, "I'll praise my Maker while I have breath. And when my voice is lost in death, praise shall employ my nobler power. My days of praise shall never be past while life and thought and being last or immortality endures." These joyful acts of praise. Secondly, we see in the Old Testament that worship was composed of lament. We talked about this at some length last week, but it must be re-emphasized that there is a place for lament in worship. God is in their presence. He knows their heart. He knows what they're feeling. He knows what they're going through. And it would be anything but honest to pretend that all is fine when the heart feels the opposite. The Psalms in the book of Job are full of the question, how long, O Lord? How long am I going to have to endure this? How long am I going to go through the wilderness? How long am I going to experience this pain and heartbreak? And God can handle it. You look at the exilic Psalms, Psalm 42, for example, where it says, as a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me continually, where is your God? We sing this song, as the deer pants for the water, and we miss the original meaning. These are people who are not able to go to the temple anymore. That public sense of worship has been stripped from them. And this song is a song of pain and lament while people are criticizing them, saying, where is your God? A missing trend in our churches today and in the larger field of Christian music is that of lament. Because somewhere along this line, we got in our ideas that when we come in these doors, that we have to have that smile on our face or a somber look, depending upon your upbringing, and be fake. I'll be honest with you. I've come to church a lot of times in my life fake. Because maybe we didn't even intend for this to happen, but we communicated the idea that you have to leave that out there. Oh, that we can't be disappointed. We can't experience doubt. Well, the Old Testament is full of a God who understands people that experience disappointment and doubt. One of my favorite songs of lament is written by a guy who's actually who I would consider to be a friend of mine. The words say this, and it resonates within me every time I hear it. It says, I no longer know what I want. I no longer know what I need. I no longer know what I'm doing here. I no longer know what to believe. All I ever wanted was the water. All I ever got was the land. All I want is to fly away with you, but these days I can barely stand. You're plowing your fields of desire. Well, I've got some fields of my own. But my land, it's been burned by the fire. And my Maker wants me to atone. And I ask Thee if I have offended. I ask Thee what else could it be. It's just that I never expected this sort of thing could happen to me. And yet Sunday is still no companion. I'm sorry I've strayed so far from Thee. I no longer know what I want. I no longer know what I need. I no longer know what I'm doing here. I no longer know what to believe. We have to be a place where people can be honest in their searching and be open and have the feeling they don't have to be afraid to express the burdens of their hearts, because God is a God who gave us the avenue for lament in worship. To say, God, I don't have this all figured out. I don't have this all nailed down. I don't have this all figured out the way I want it to be. My life didn't quite turn out the way I want it to be. God, what am I supposed to do? And understand that He's a God who cares. Church was never called to be the people who have it all figured out. The church was called to be the people who went to the one who did have it all figured out. And so lament is an important part of worship. Lament, pain, loss, that's an integral part of truly coming near to God. Thirdly, we see in the Old Testament that worship involves cleansing. The worship of the Israelite people was intimately tied into the sacrificial process. They were worshiping a holy God. Therefore, they must be clean. In that passage in Isaiah chapter 6 that we read just a few minutes ago, we saw that. We saw that he felt unclean in the presence of God. He says, woe of me. Then one of the seraphim comes and he gives him that burning coal and he places it upon his lips to cleanse him. But not only does worship involve cleansing, it also involves compassion. Israel could not worship the God of humanity, divorced from the concerns for His people. Amos chapter 5, beginning in verse 22, we read, "Even though you offer me your burnt offerings, grain offerings, I won't accept them. And the peace offerings of your fat animal, I'll not look at them. Take away from me the noise of your songs, to the melody of your harps, I won't listen. But let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream." What God is saying here, I don't care if you come to the temple every day. I don't care if you come weekly and praise me, if you're treating the people that you meet throughout the week like dirt. Doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. You have to love them. You have to care for them. You have to be in community with them. And what we see in the Old Testament is that worship is not tied solely to the individual heart, seeking God in solitude and in simplicity, although that's part of it. Worship is tied into community. It could not be divorced from the greater good and common humanity that they shared. God had delivered them all, so they all praised. But worship was more than just praise. It was more than just gratitude. It involved jubilant thanksgiving, lament, concern, care, devotion, abandon. The heart cannot worship God and ignore people. And worship was not just relegated to going to the temple. Worship was the avoda, the divine work and service to God. It was as much what you did outside the temple as what you did inside. And I think through these things, two points emerge. One is the praiseworthiness of God. He is great and greatly to be praised. Psalm 96, verse 4 tells us He's to be feared above all gods. But secondly, is the distinctness of the chosen people. They were given to relationship with the worthy one. The glory of God is manifest among the Israelite people. And that glory can be met with one appropriate and acceptable response. And that's worship. Therefore, when we read John chapter 1, verse 14, we know that we are to meet the Christ with worshipful hearts, where He says, "The Word has become flesh. I've seen the glory." The implications for us is this. We must be a avoda people. Romans chapter 12, beginning in verse 1, we read, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." Paul tells us here, it's every aspect of your life. It's not confined to what you do three times a week. It is what you do every hour of every day. We need to be people who give all of our lives in worship and in service to God. Secondly, I believe we need to be honest in our worship. It's not about appearances or smiles. It's not about how good you look or how much, you know, your family looks like they've got it all put together on Sunday morning. No, it's about bringing your authentic self, warts and all, into the presence of God. Because you see, in the presence of God, nobody can stand. So why try? We all come on our hands and our knees into the presence of God. Thirdly, we need to embrace the cleansing of the worshipful life. Modern worship is also tied into sacrifice. Through the symbolic acts of baptism and communion, we receive the cleansing that is needed to truly experience worship. You see, cleansing was necessary for true worship in the Old Testament, and it's the same today. And that method of cleansing is through baptism and through communion. That's how we cleanse ourselves. And then fourthly and finally, we need to understand that what we do in here depends upon what we do out there. And it doesn't matter what we do in here if we don't love those out there. Because you can't worship God if you don't love His people. All of His people. That's the message of Old Testament worship. you live your life in the presence of greatness. And so my question for you this morning is, are you worshiping? Going back to that great story of Moses and his encounter with the after effects of the glory of God, there's a great truth. Jesus, toward the end of His life, went up a mountain. He took Peter, James, and John with Him. And there upon that mountain, He was transfigured. And in the presence was, anybody remember who? It was Moses. And in that moment, Moses saw the face of God. The face that before he had had to hide from, because nobody could look upon the face of God who lived, was now there in the flesh. And today we can look upon the face of God and live when we look upon the person of Jesus Christ. You're in the presence of greatness. Does your life show your worship? C.S. Lewis said, "I think we delight to praise what we enjoy, because the praise not merely expresses, but it completes that enjoyment. It is appointed consummation. If it were possible for a created soul fully to appreciate, that is, to love and delight in, the worthiest object of all, and simultaneously at every moment to give this delight perfect expression, then that soul would be in supreme blessedness. To praise God fully, we must suppose ourselves to be in perfect love with God. Drown in, dissolved by that delight, which far from remaining pent up within ourselves as some sort of incommunicable bliss, flows out from us incessantly again in effortless and perfect expression. Our joy is no more separable from the praise in which it liberates and utters itself than the brightness a mirror receives is separable from the brightness it sheds." You're in the presence of greatness. You're in the presence of God. Are you living your lives in a worshipful manner? If you need to respond to the invitation this morning, if you haven't cleansed yourself, whatever need you have, we pray that you'll come while together we stand and sing.
There is a habitation built by